Well, I want to read a passage from Matthew before we read our John passage, which will be the passage that that will be the main text for the sermon this morning. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 14 through 16. Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. I recently saw an article in the news about a man who, with malicious premeditation, murdered his sons in a staged accident to collect insurance money. The man had been making $30,000 a year, and he took out insurance policies on his wife and his sons, costing him about $6,000 a year. I'm not sure how long he had been doing this for, so, but it was obviously premeditated, and he staged a car accident to collect money on his son's death. His wife escaped, and thankfully he was caught, and hence the news article. But that level of evil, doesn't that stagger you, that a dad would do that to his sons, to murder them for money? You know, what evil? Well, with this in mind, I want to turn to our sermon text for this morning, as I mentioned, John 13, and it's verses 18 through 30, and I invite you to rise for the reading of God's Word here from John 13, verses 18 to 30. Picking up where we left off last week. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" That disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after having received the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We see in this passage, we'll look at it in three parts. Verses 18 through 20, we'll consider Jesus' sovereignty. 21 through 26, Jesus' kindness. And then 27 to 30, Judas' betrayal. We see in this passage very clearly that Jesus is sovereign. He's sovereign throughout this whole thing. He knows, we're told in verse 18, he says, "I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen." You see, he had chosen the 12 to follow him, and he knew their hearts. All 12 of them, their hearts were known to Jesus, and Jesus knew about Judas's heart and Judas's betrayal. And Jesus, we're told, says that he knows, or "I know whom I have chosen." So we see that Jesus chose these 12. He's sovereign, and he knows their hearts, and he knows the darkness of Judas' heart. This wasn't a surprise to Jesus, and Jesus had chosen the 12. He knew the hearts of the 12 that were reclining around him at this Passover meal, all of whom Jesus had chosen to follow him, including Judas, who was to betray him. We read about this earlier in John. If you want to flip back to chapter 7, or John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verses 70 to 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus had chosen them. Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. We see that Jesus is sovereign. Judas, we're told as well, was chosen to fulfill the scripture, Psalm 41:9. You see it there in verse 18. "But the scripture will be fulfilled." And then there's a scripture quoted. This is Psalm 41:9. Quote, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And so we see that this passage of scripture is fulfilled in Judas' betrayal. Judas was chosen to fulfill the scripture. Now this scripture, Psalm 41:9, was probably about Ahithophel, who was one of David's counselors who turned against him to murder him during Absalom's rebellion. You remember Absalom, his son, rebelled against David, and Ahithophel went over to Absalom's side and was giving him advice to try to defeat David. And so this Psalm 41:9, although it's not specifically mentioned, this is probably about Ahithophel, and it is certainly about Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, David's greater son. So this is a prophetic passage about the betrayer of David's greater son, Jesus. And Jesus says this here when he says, "But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So this is somebody very close, has eaten his bread. In fact, this is taking place at the supper, at the Passover supper, and Judas is given a morsel of bread by Jesus. And if you recall, Jesus had just washed the heel of Judas. You know, he had just bent down around the table and washed the feet of his disciples, including Judas's feet. And so he would have just had Judas's heel in his hand, washing it in this act of love and kindness, and then giving him a morsel of bread, having him eat at table with him. And this one, this Judas, who ate his bread, had his heel washed by Jesus, has lifted his heel against him. And this was the fulfillment of Scripture here in Psalm 41:9. So Judas's betrayal, we see, was foreordained and foretold. And yet Judas also chose, as a matter of his will, to betray Jesus, as a matter of his will with which he served and welcomed Satan. We see here that God's absolute and good sovereignty is logically compatible with human responsibility for their choices, even sinful ones. Though we don't fully comprehend it, we don't ignore either of these truths. This is actually a major teaching of Scripture, and if you don't have a category for it, you'll be operating with a major glitch in your thinking, as I used to in this matter. But we see in this passage that not only does Scripture foretell that Judas would betray him, and Scripture can't be broken, and that Jesus told his disciples beforehand that Judas was going to go and betray him, and that Jesus chose Judas and knew that Judas, well in advance, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew his heart was exposed to him before this happened. Jesus knew Judas's heart, and yet he chose him. So we see here Jesus' sovereignty. He knows Judas's heart. He chose him knowing, and Judas fulfilled Scripture. And yet it was also Judas's choice, according to his will. Nobody had a gun to Judas's head. Judas knew what he was doing. He desired to do it, and he did it. And Judas was morally culpable for what he did as a matter of his will. And so here we see this compatibilism, as I mentioned, the absolute sovereignty of God, who is good in his sovereignty, and that's compatible with there being agents working against him, his moral commands, and yet he is sovereign over their actions. Like when Joseph told his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." So God is absolutely sovereign, does only good, hates evil, commands against evil, and yet in his sovereignty, he ordains and uses sinful choices for which people are responsible in his plan, in which his plan is perfectly good without sin, and he commands against and holds accountable of those who rebel against him. So Jesus, we see here, is absolutely sovereign, and Judas is responsible for what he does. Now, we read that Jesus told his disciples about Judas's betrayal in advance so that they may believe I am he. You see there in verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place. Why? Why is he telling them this now? He says that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now, this phrase, I am he, we've already seen in John in our study. It has reference back to Exodus chapter 3 and then also passages in Isaiah and other places in which it's an indication of Jesus' deity. And it's very clear, there's a number of I am statements in John, it's very clear that Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be the Lord. And we see this in this passage. In fact, we have a very similar statement to Isaiah 43:10 through 11, one of these passages in which the I am he language comes up. The I am language. You can see it. I mean, the he is added here in English. I am or I am he. You look at Isaiah 43:10-11 and you'll see this. Jesus says here, he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now look at Isaiah 43:10 and following. We read, Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. It's very clear that Jesus has this passage in mind when he tells them that he tells them this beforehand, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Here, the Son of God claiming deity. He with the Father and the Spirit are the one true living God, God in three persons. And so we've got this very explicit claim to deity that Jesus makes. He's sovereign. We see this. He's God. He is the Son of God, and he tells them this beforehand so that they may believe that I am he. You know, you might think that they would be shaken to the core by Judas's betrayal. In fact, these 11 had no inkling that Judas was at heart dark and an unbeliever. He had been with them for these 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, and the 11 were completely surprised, as we see in the passage. Even after Jesus outs Judas as his betrayer, you look down in verses 28, and it says, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. They're still not realizing what's going on. In verse 29, it says, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. You see, the 11 are still not understanding what has taken place when Jesus has outed Judas as a betrayer. This is how much externally it was deceiving to them of Judas's true state and condition of his heart. And so we see here that Jesus tells them, you know, when this happens, I'm telling you this beforehand so that you'll know that I am he. That you'll know that I am the Lord, that I'm in sovereign control, even over this situation in which Judas betrays me, and that I'm in sovereign control as I lay down my life for my sheep. That you don't need to be shaken by this. This was foreordained. It was foretold. Even though you're completely taken by surprise that this one in this of the 12 who has seen so much of Jesus' ministry has turned against him, don't be shaken by that. This was foretold, foreordained. I'm telling you it beforehand so that when it happens, you may believe that I am he. You will see what I've said, and you will recognize even more deeply that I am he. He says then in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. See, Jesus, one of the things he's doing is he's preparing his disciples to be his representatives, his ambassadors. We'll come back to this later. in the Upper Room Discourse, that Jesus is preparing the disciples, and one of the ways that they're being prepared is to not be shaken by such thing as what happens with Judas, and to be bolstered in their confidence that Jesus is, in fact, He. That Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all the one true God, equally, completely. And so they're prepared. He's preparing his disciples. And then in verse 21, we see that he's troubled. And I'll come back to that here in just a little bit. But I want to mention that how as sad, it's apostasy is a sad and terrible thing, but it's not a reason for shaken faith. Indeed, it's to be expected, and we have it mentioned in Scripture, that there will be wheat and weeds growing together, and that, like with the darnel, looked very much like wheat. For many external observers, they would look at it and think this is the same plant. And this is like with the 11. They thought Judas was one of the 12. Jesus knew better because he knew his heart. But he was right along, think Judas there going to the same meetings as the other 11. Saying so many things, so many of the right things along with the other 11. They were flabbergasted that Judas betrayed Jesus. And even as I mentioned, after Jesus outs him and gives him the morsel of bread, they still don't understand. That's how much they were bamboozled by Judas's external actions. So as sad and terrible as apostasy is, it's not a reason for having our faith shaken at all. Indeed, it's to be expected. We're told about it in Scripture. Matthew 7:21-23 says this. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus says, many will say to me on that day. So many, we can expect from Scripture that there will be many that fall into this category of apostasy. That as far as we can tell, externally speaking, until they fall in this way, we would think this is a true disciple. This is a true disciple. And then we realize what Jesus knew all along, that this was an unconverted heart, a weed among the wheat. So it's a passage that prepares us that when we see these sorts of things happen, that our faith be not shaken. We expect this sort of thing from Scripture. And our absolute confidence, of course, is in Christ, not in his purported disciples or even his true disciples. And so Jesus tells them, "I am he. Don't be shaken by this that Judas does." It seems like recently, there's been a barrage of high-profile leaders in the church either apostatizing or having massive hypocrisy and moral failure exposed. I'm guessing you've heard the horrible news about Rabbi Zacharias. There's many others that I could mention. I could probably name off the cuff about 10 other high-profile leaders in the church that have fallen in recent years. And one of the things that I've seen, and maybe you have as well, is people that I've known that I thought were true believers that end up falling and then either apostatize or don't repent. And so you have no reason for thinking that this is, in fact, a true believer. It's a sad, sad thing, but it's not something that shakes our faith. We expect it in Scripture. And often with these sorts of things, we didn't see it coming until suddenly they fall. Though, like with Judas, there was a hidden, dark backstory to their fall. And so we see Jesus knows the heart. We don't know people's hearts, and so we can judge according to actions and words, but we don't have the privilege of knowing people's hearts in the way that Jesus does. Think how externally undetectable Judas was for these 3 years following Jesus. He was like a whitewashed tomb. Now, sure, there was a clue back in John 12:4-6. If you recall, John 12:4-6, it was a litmus test of Judas' heart. I mean, it stands out there, and in retrospect, I'm sure the disciples later looked back at it and thought, okay, Sadly, here was a litmus test of what was going on in Jesus' heart. But at the time, they did not realize that. So John 12, verses 4 through 6. Remember, this is back when Mary anoints Jesus with the nard, the very expensive nard. And verse 4 through 6, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" Which, by the way, is about something like $3,000 or $30,000 today. Massive sum. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so there we see a litmus test of Judas' heart. This was a lover of money. This was a greedy man. This was an unconverted man who was a lover of money, covetousness, was a thief of the money bag, and was not a true disciple of Jesus. Even though, as I mentioned, he was there at that place. He went to the meetings with the other disciples, you know, many of them. He said many of the right words. And yet here we see this litmus test, which of course the disciples at the time didn't realize what was going on. Later they made the connection. So there was a clue back there. Even after Jesus, as I mentioned, handed the bread to Judas and Judas left the table, the disciples still didn't realize what was happening. Judas had them fooled. I mean, think how well he must have blended in to deceive the 12. As I mentioned, going to the meetings, going to the saying so many of the right things, disrupting his life for 3 years to follow Jesus. I mean, he was there with the 12 following Jesus around, and you would have probably thought from the external, like the disciples did, that this looks like a genuine follower of Jesus. Look how much he seems to be giving up to follow the Lord. And think then what Judas had experienced during those three privileged years in Jesus' presence and with his personal ministry to him. Judas witnessed Jesus' miracles. I mean, think about this. Judas was there with Jesus during his public ministry. He witnessed Jesus' miracles. He heard Jesus' public teachings, and he also got to hear Jesus' private explanations that he gave to his disciples. And he saw Jesus' life up close and personal and in his public ministry. He experienced Jesus' goodness and kindness, and still Judas was unconverted. Judas had all these privileges, and still Judas did not believe in Christ, did not receive his words and love him. During all that time, he never had truly turned to Christ in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of his sins. If you look, remember back from last week, we saw in chapter 13, verses 10 through 11, Jesus said this. He said, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him." That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So we know that Judas was not clean. He was not converted. He was not born again. And yet he had been with Jesus in this very privileged place for these 3 years. And yet he remained unclean and unconfessor at heart. And when he thought that it was to his advantage, he sold Jesus out to death for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, he sells Jesus out when he sees that he thinks that it's to his advantage to betray the Lord. Why wouldn't he turn to Christ, confess his sin, and throw upon himself upon Jesus' love and grace? I mean, he heard Jesus' teaching. He'd seen the way Jesus ministered. He'd seen Jesus even washing his feet there. I mean, what must it have been like for Judas, knowing what he had already negotiated with the chief priests, and what he was about to do, to sit there while Jesus washed his feet with tender love. And Judas wouldn't turn to Christ, confess his sin, and throw himself upon Christ's love and grace. Salvation stood right before him, yet he refused to turn from his sin and be saved by the grace of Christ. Arthur Pink writes this. He says, quote, "How this exposes the error of those who suppose that all that fallen man needs is example and instruction. Judas had all the example and instruction you could ask for, and he still was unconverted. Remember what Jesus had told Nicodemus back in John 3:3. He said, quote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," close quote. If Judas wasn't converted after spending 3 years with Jesus, brothers and sisters, you and I will not see people truly converted through our witness to Christ unless the Holy Spirit gives them new birth, no matter what we do. It's out of our hands. And this is actually a kind of relief and an encouragement to us in faithful, non-manipulative evangelism. Because the Father will draw His people, even perhaps through our witness to the gospel. The Father will draw His people. In fact, this is, you know, it's back in John chapter 6 that we already read about. In this context, and giving an explanation for why Judas would betray Jesus, it's an explanation in part. In verse 65, and he said, Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. And so there's a great confidence in knowing that it's God's work to draw. We have the privilege of sowing the seeds of God's word, of giving witness to Christ. And it's beyond our ability to convert somebody. But the Lord uses our witness to perhaps convert the person that we share with. And so there's a great kind of relief and encouragement to not feel like we need to manipulate. In fact, if we do, it does no good. You might have a false convert produced, but for true genuine converts, they have to be drawn by the Father, and so we're called to share the gospel faithfully, without manipulation, in prayer, and ask that the Father would draw His own. And so we see Jesus is sovereign in this interaction with Judas. We see Jesus is the sovereign Lord. We also see His kindness in verses 21 through 26. Jesus, of course, knew Judas's heart and about his betrayal. And in verse 21, we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit. Verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus had just knelt down and washed Judas's feet and was eating with him at table. Both of these gestures were loaded with the offer of love, hospitality, and friendship. Even more in this context, eating. I remember hearing about a couple in a Mideastern context who were about to fight against one another, and they discovered that their fathers had back in the day eaten together at the same table. And that was enough to stop them from engaging in this battle. You see, eating at a table back in that day carried even more of this sense of bonding and hospitality than it does in our day. And here we have Judas eating at the table with Jesus, having followed him for these 3 years, having had his feet washed, etc. These gestures loaded with Jesus's offer of love and hospitality and friendship, Jesus showing Judas love and kindness, and yet Judas rejected them all for his love of sin. And even in outing Judas as his betrayer, Jesus did so with a kind gesture of service. He dipped a morsel of bread and gave it to Judas, serving him in this way. And yet, as Psalm 41:9 says, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." The heel that Jesus had just washed and the bread he had just handed him. One thing we can take from this is that in our call as Jesus' disciples to love others, even our enemies, we who are sent by Jesus as His ambassadors represent Him well when we love even our betrayers. And maybe there's somebody in your life right now that is selfish, that's even antagonistic towards you, and you need this reminder to love that person with a love like Christ's. Here we see the love of Christ even extended to Judas, His betrayer. And we are called also to love even our enemies. And we see this example of Christ for us, to love those that are often difficult and hard for us to love. So we see Jesus' kindness in the midst of this. We see His sovereignty as the Lord. We see His kindness even toward His betrayer. And then in verses 27 to 30, we see Judas's betrayal. You know, we saw back in John 12:4 through 6 that Judas was a lover of money. He was covetous and a thief. He was stealing from the money bag. And we read in Matthew 26:14-16 how he went and he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Luke 22:1-6 recounts this as well, that Judas sold Jesus out to death. That the chief priests were looking for a way to kill Jesus, and Judas went to them and sold Jesus out to death for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was the price that we read about in Exodus 21:32 for a dead slave. That was the price that was to be paid for a dead slave. Judas sold the Lord of life out for a dead slave. This shows you what Judas truly thought of Jesus, especially when Jesus got in the way of Judas's own desires. Judas didn't believe that Jesus was he. Judas didn't believe Jesus' word that we looked at when Jesus says, "I am he." Judas didn't go to him as Savior, confessing his sins for forgiveness, nor truly confess him as Lord. Judas did not believe that Jesus is a God in his nature that he shared completely with the Father and the Son, that he shares completely with the Father and the Son. Judas did not believe that Jesus is he. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:3, quote, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." No one can truly say this about Jesus, that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And we see that Judas did not believe that Jesus is Lord. We see this also, for example, in Matthew 26:20-25. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to them, "You have said so." Notice the other disciples were saying, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" When it comes to Judas, he couldn't bring himself to say, "Is it I, Lord?" He said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He would only call him Rabbi, a teacher. Now, of course, Jesus was a teacher, a rabbi, but he was more than that. Jesus is not just Rabbi, he is Lord. And Judas, when it went around the table, couldn't bring himself to call Jesus Lord, but could only muster, "Rabbi, is it I, Rabbi?" You see, Judas did not believe truly that Jesus is Lord. Judas was a complete hypocrite disciple. In his heart, he actually hated the light. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3:19-21? In John 3:19-21, Jesus said this to Nicodemus. He said, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Judas traveled with Jesus these 3 years and had this opportunity to go to the light, to confess his sins to Jesus, to receive Jesus' forgiveness, to receive his cleansing, to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, and yet Judas didn't. Judas stayed hidden in the dark in his heart, even though, as I mentioned, externally, it was hard to tell. The disciples were fooled by it. And yet Judas was one who in his heart actually hated the light and loved the darkness. And we read then that Judas departed from Christ, going out into the night to betray him, his heart full of darkness. And so he goes into the night with a heart full of darkness. He had money on the throne of his heart, where he sat and ruled his own life rather than bending the knee to Christ. And Judas's greed became the foothold that Satan used to possess him, use him, and destroy him. to possess him, use him, and destroy him. We're told in Ephesians 4:26 to, quote, give no opportunity to the devil. Another way of translating that word opportunity is place, or as the NIV does, foothold. To give no opportunity or foothold to the devil. That even we who are converted by the grace of God are to not give any opportunity to the devil. Now, we who have the Holy Spirit can't be possessed by Satan in the way that Judas was, but he still tries to influence and tempt us, and we're to give no opportunity to the devil. We see that Judas, who was not filled with the Holy Spirit, did not belong to Jesus, was possessed by Satan. And this opportunity, this foothold that he gave to the devil in the service to be used by Satan to crucify Jesus was this greed of Judas, this covetousness of Judas. Notice how Judas' betrayal also came gradually and then suddenly. And so the disciples saw it happen suddenly there at the table, and then what followed. But Judas' betrayal was gradual in the making before it happened suddenly. We saw a seed of it back in John 12:4-6, as we saw. Also in chapter 13, verse 2, if you just look back over to verse 2 of chapter 13, we read this. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You see, Judas had already had it put into the heart by Satan. Luke 22:3-4 gives us some more information on this. Luke 22:3-4. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So Satan had entered into Judas then as well. And this all happened, the entering texts all happened later than the John 12:4-6 text where Mary anointed Jesus with the nard perfume. That happened before the entering text. And there we already see the seeds of Judas's greed that he had been pilfering from the money bags before this. There were seeds of Judas's betrayal earlier before this then turning Jesus over to the authorities and then going and handing Jesus over happened. Apostasy and other massive moral failures often follow this pattern, this gradual and then sudden pattern. I have a friend who was on a church's staff and he found out after, I think he was there for maybe just a year or two, he found out that the senior pastor had been embezzling funds from the church, losing them in gambling, and then embezzling more. And there was this cycle. My friend has seen that. I think it was on the book somehow. He figured it out. He goes into the pastor's office to confront him about it. And the pastor had a .38 pistol in his shorts and was sitting and let the .38 pistol fall down to the ground and then picked it up with his palm like this with the barrel pointed to my friend and made this barely veiled threat to him. My friend goes to the board. He might have called the police. I can't remember the details, but I know he at least involved the board and they wouldn't do anything about this pastor at first. So my friend ends up resigning and then witnesses from afar the eventual ouster of the pastor and finally the board ousted him. I don't know all the details of what happened, but there you see that this cycle had been going on in his life before. This thing that my friend suddenly realized, there was a dark backstory to this. And with stories of apostasy and other massive moral falls, they often follow this gradual then sudden pattern. I know I could talk to you about people involved in pornography that then ends up leading to affairs, prostitution, broken marriages. These sorts of things that become public that you see this happen have this backstory of darkness of undealt with sin that festers and grows in a person's heart. You see that this pastor's sin that I mentioned, it grew unchecked and snowballed over time, whether it's in relation to money, sex, power or whatever sin that's left unconfessed and coddled rather than confessed and killed festers and grows in the heart. And then when temptation comes, the heart does that thing that it is loving and it gives in to the temptation. Look at what James says about this in James chapter 1 verses 13-15. James says, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, there's this progress, this dark backstory to these sorts of things before the public obvious fall becomes known. You see, brothers and sisters, we're to give no foothold to the devil. By the grace and power of God, we need to be nurturing our love for Christ. You see, Judas loved sin more than he loved Christ. We need to be nurturing our love for Christ, seeking him in his word and in prayer and worship. And we need to be confessing and killing indwelling sin, denying it and revolting at its ugliness and poison. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, which earlier he had said, who gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're to give no foothold to the devil. And brothers and sisters, let's don't think that our heart maintenance doesn't matter. We need to be sincere in laying our hearts open and in submission before our kind and merciful Lord. You know, the word sincere, meaning without wax from the Latin, Eric Liddell illustrated this in a talk he gave once where I forget what it was that was the thing he taught. I think it was maybe... it was some manufactured thing that was made. I think it was art pieces and statues that were made, and the blemishes in the statue would be patched up with wax and then painted over. And so you might not think there was any defect in the statue, but it was covered over with this wax and paint. And so sincere, they would stamp on the bottom of these statues, sincere without wax. That this was not hiding these blemish. And so Eric Liddell used this that illustration to talk about how our lives were not to build them by the grace of God with this we're to build them true, not this sort of like hidden sins that we let fester and sort of try to patch up with wax and paint over so externally it looks okay, but really it's not. We're to be sincere people before the Lord without wax, laying our hearts open to him and in submission to our kind and loving and merciful Lord. Jesus knows our hearts. He knew Judas's. He knew the other 11. And he loves us. So let's pray with David in Psalm 139, 23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Close quote. It's deadly to remain in denial and darkness of sin. Sin grows in the dark, getting nastier and nastier, like this hidden cancer. But there's cleansing and light and change and hope in Christ, who loves us more than we know, and who wants to make us more like himself for God's glory and our good. And so let me close with this, is that do you have something in your life that you need to confess and surrender to the Lord this morning, and then make changes in your life? There's maybe this area that you're trying to wax up in your life, not really sincerely laying your heart and life open before the Lord. Sin is not something to be played with. It thrives, if you can speak of sin that way, in the dark. And as I mentioned, with these big fall scenarios, there's many little falls that precede them that are hidden to public view. And there's this dark, backstory. But we're told, to give no opportunity to the devil and submit ourselves to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, for God gives grace to the humble. See, we have hope in the grace of God. We have hope in Christ, in whom we have cleansing and there's light, and there's the possibility and the power of change in Christ. And so as we deal with our sin before him, laid open before our Lord who loves us and is kind to us, who really is at work in our life, those of us who know him, for our transformation into his likeness, I mean, that's where we want to be, is in confessing truly our sins before God, confessing Him as Lord, confessing Him as Savior, resting in His grace, giving no foothold to Satan, killing sin, and stirring up our spirit by the grace of God in the things of Christ. Old theologians used to refer to this as vivification and mortification. The mortification of sin, the killing of indwelling sin, and vivification comes from the word for vital, for life. That, go back and read Colossians chapter 3, in which we fix our hearts on Christ, and our faith and our hearts are made, more like Christ by His grace, our hearts, our faith is nurtured, in the love of Christ, the things of Christ, His grace, and sin is killed, is mortified. And this process of vivification and mortification is something that we as Christians need to be about, by the grace of God, as He works in our hearts to make us more and more like Christ for God's glory and our good. And so sin is not something that we can sit lightly to, but rather go to Christ who has died for it, resting in His grace and mercy, and relying on His power to put to death indwelling sin. And there's great freedom in that, and light in that, and we have hope in Christ. And so if you're dealing with something in your life this morning, some hidden area that you haven't confessed and surrendered to the Lord, made changes in, turn to Him and do business with Him before the day's up. Sin's not something to be trifled with. And Christ's mercy is there. Where sin abounded, grace abounded, super abounded. Where sin abounded, grace super abounded. And so we have the grace of Christ to deal with sin. But Judas would not do that. He would not turn to Christ in His mercy and grace. And he coddled his sin. And we see the horrible tragedy that resulted from it in Judas's life and in his awful betrayal of Christ. This rebellion over which Christ was even sovereign in going to the cross to die for our sins. And those of us who are in Christ, we have the assurance of His grace and His power to help us in our times of need. And so this morning, turn to Christ. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, turn to Him for salvation. As I mentioned, Judas had heard Jesus' words in his pilgrimage for 3 years, and he never turned to Christ for salvation, and it was eternally ruinous that Judas never did. And so, if you're outside of Christ, turn to Him for salvation. Confess Him truly as your Savior and Lord, and Jesus loves. In fact, He's promised to give you forgiveness. Because He died for our sins, that all of us who trust in Him have forgiveness and eternal life and friendship with Christ and the hope of being made like Christ, that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, and we have the hope of eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for that You care so much about us, that You have given us passages like these to bring warning about sin to us, that also tell us about the solution to sin for salvation in Jesus. And I pray that You would help us to be faithful in our dealing with indwelling sin, that we would not let it fester and grow, that we would not sit easy to it, but that we would be resting in You and fighting this battle by the power of Your Holy Spirit, of mortifying our sin and vivifying our faith as it grows more and more, and our love for Christ grows more and more, and that the ugliness of sin becomes more and more apparent to us, so that we revolt against it more and more, and love you more and more. Would you continue this work in us? And that if there's anybody here who is not taking this seriously in their lives, Lord, may this passage strike a strong note in their soul, and that they would turn to you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that's at work in our hearts and minds. And pray that as we leave here now, we would walk according to your word, even this word that we've heard this morning. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.